Since we've been in our regular study with the interruption of summer camp. And so we have been looking at King David, how that God promoted David from a shepherd boy to the greatest king the world has ever known, the greatest leader of men until the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been studying the life of David and gleaning lessons that we can apply in our lives. First of all, we saw how that David was made king. One of the first things he did was to declare war on the Jebusites, take the city of Jebus, rename it Jerusalem, later became known as the City of David. We looked at his victory there, and we spent some time looking at David's mighty men, how there were 37 men in the kingdom who were military heroes. And we meditated on how that one mature, positive volition believer encourages others to develop their gifts. And we looked at Benaiah, Adino, and some of the other men under David whom the Bible calls David's mighty men. And then we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 5, in verse 17, how that when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, this they means the Israelite people. In verse 3, we read that all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. This was a constitutional monarchy. The Israelite people made a constitution with David. They made a covenant, and they asked him to be king. And so when the Philistines heard about this, they were afraid, and they thought they had to put a stop to it, because for many years the Israelites had been disunited. They had been under the monarchy of Saul, who wasn't in fellowship and didn't become the believer that he could have been, didn't develop his gifts, and they were easy pickings for the Philistines. The Philistines were not workers. They considered it to be beneath them to raise crops. They were not an agricultural people. They were a military people. They let other people do the work, and then they raided and took their crops. And so when they saw that David, whom they knew intimately, and knew him to be a great military commander, had been made king over Israel, they decided that they would put a stop to it and invade Israel. Now, this is the way it is when you are a positive volition Christian on the road to spiritual maturity. You're going to have enemies. And you might even be able to gauge your spiritual maturity by how many enemies you have. If you don't have any enemies, then you're probably not rattling any cages. You're probably not being a problem to the forces of darkness. And so with David, with his positive volition, his super grace living, he was a problem to the forces of darkness. And so the Philistines, who were idol worshipers, decided to invade Israel. We looked at the first Philistine invasion. They came, verse 18 tells us, the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim, which means the giants. And you remember Goliath was a Philistine. The Philistines were above average in height as a race, and apparently abnormal height, such as men like Goliath, was not entirely rare among the Philistines. So they had named a valley that the Philistines loved to use as a battlefield, the Valley of the Giants. And so they invaded and came to the Valley of the Giants. And so we saw how David prayed. The first thing he did was ask God for guidance. He could have said, well, this is my area of expertise. I'm a soldier. I'm a military man. Thank you anyway, God, but I can handle this myself. I'll wait and save prayer for a time when I'm really in trouble. But David, being the wise believer, the spiritually mature believer that he had become, first thing he did was pray. Verse 19, he inquired of the Lord. He said, Lord, should I go up against the Philistines? And if I do, will you guarantee me victory? And the Lord answered, yes, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hands. And we look briefly at the way that people in the Old Testament had of discerning God's will as a nation. It was called the Urim and the Thummim. These were in possession of the high priest, and they were stones. We don't know as much about them as we would like to, but apparently it had to be done by the high priest. The high priest would ask the question. If you were the leader of the people, you could give the high priest questions, and he would ask them of God, and then God would answer in some kind of supernatural way, probably by lighting up the different stones on the breastplate of the high priest, probably to spell out words. But there was no doubt that it was supernatural and it was from God. You couldn't go ask about what kind of car you should buy, or which way the stock market was going, or where you should invest your money. It had to be something that involved the nation as a whole, and you had to be the leader of the nation, and then you could ask the high priest. The high priest would ask God, and David received the answer when he inquired of the Lord, yes, go up against them, I'm going to give them to you. So David made a frontal attack on the Philistines, and he beat them so hard that the name of that place was called Baal-perazim, which means Lord. The word Baal means Lord, and it means the Lord breaking through. And there's another reason why it probably had the name Baal, meaning Lord, because the Philistines worshipped Baal as one of their gods, and they were in such a hurry to get out of there by the time the Israelite army got a hold of them that verse 21 tells us that they abandoned their idols there. They were very superstitious. They would take their good luck charms, their idols, their Baal statues to battle with them. And the Israelite army was beating them so badly that they ran off and abandoned their idols. So before we look at the second Philistine invasion, we did look at Psalm 21, which is a psalm praising God for victory in battle. And it is believed that this was written by David after the victory over the Philistines in the Valley of the Giants. We noticed as we went over Psalm 21 that David passed the prosperity test. He was able to handle victory. He had already passed the adversity test. I mean, this guy had really been through a lot. We saw how he had gotten in trouble and gone to Gath looking for a job, and instead he was locked up, taken into custody, and mistreated, and he thought he was going to be killed, but the Lord delivered him. And then God gave him 600 troops with their families to lead and to provide for, with no visible means of provision, with Saul on one side after him and the Philistines on the other. And then we saw how David had learned to trust God through all this, and he passed the test of adversity, which incidentally is always easier than the test of prosperity. You know, when you haven't got anywhere else to go, it's easy to trust God. When you've got problems that are so big that you see that only God can handle these problems, it's a lot easier to trust God than when you think, maybe I can handle this one myself. And David had been backed up in the corner so many times that he knew that only God could deliver him. And now it's time for the test of prosperity. We saw in Psalm 21 that in David's mind there was no illusions as to who had gained the victory. Psalm 21, verse 1, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation, your deliverance, how greatly we will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the specific request of his lips. Selah. And remember, Selah means stop and think about it. The music's going to keep playing. You don't have to say anything. Just sit and listen. And that reminds us of faith rest. We give God our burdens, and then we just stop and let him take care of them. And then David praises God for his faithfulness. Again, in verse 5, your salvation, his glory, the king's glory is great through your salvation, God. And then in verse 7, he says, the king himself, the king trusts in the Lord. The king just takes his problems and his needs and casts them on the Lord and lets the Lord take care of them. And through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. He's got some stability because he's got some doctrine. And then David knows he has enemies, both foreign enemies and enemies at home. And he says God will take care of them for him. And then he dwells some on God's promises for his dynasty. And then in verse 11, he says that his enemies intended evil and devised a plot, but it will not succeed. And so before we move on, we want to look at the doctrine of evil. I've got about 26 points about evil that we need to look at and then move on. First of all, evil is the satanic policy for this age. You might call it Satan's M.O., his modus operandi. Two, the source of evil, we've learned in the Word of God, is Satan. Genesis 3, in verse 1, tells us that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And incidentally, this is the first mention of Satan in the Bible, and it is that he is crafty. He's wise. He is very deceptive, and he's good at what he does, which is deception. So the serpent is introduced to us as the one who introduced evil in the world, and then in Revelation, the identity of the serpent is revealed. In Revelation 12, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And so the source of evil is Satan. And by evil, we mean wickedness. That which is against God. And evil also means harm, disharmony, catastrophe. And so we find in Job that Satan is still the source of evil in this world. In Job 1, verse 6, it tells us, after telling us something about the life of Job, he wasn't an evil man. He didn't invite God's discipline into his life. In fact, because he was a blameless man, he became a target of Satan. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, and sons of God are always angels, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And apparently even the fallen angels have to report to God. And Satan also came among them. Then the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From running about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Hey, God, who wouldn't faithfully serve you if you offered him a deal like that? But you just put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. And so we remember the story of Job, how Job hung in there and was faithful to God, not only in prosperity, but in adversity. And then in Job 2, we see that Satan's still on the job. Verse 5, "However, put forth your hand now and touch his bones and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face, to your face." So we see that without a doubt, Satan is the source of evil, using evil as his policy to trip up human beings. Why? Because Satan hates us. Why does he hate us? Because God loves us. Satan has a number of evil spirits, fallen angels in this world, and we would probably be surprised if we knew how many that there are in this world. Fallen angels, very mighty, very powerful angels, and they have nothing to do but to trip up believers and to neutralize our Christian walk. Judges 9, verse 23, says that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. God allowed, he gave permission to an evil spirit to stir up trouble. And God is all-powerful, and the forces of evil cannot do anything without his permission. So even in the Old Testament, they knew that a lot of the problems in the world were caused by evil fallen angels. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 9, verse 39, a man had brought his son to Jesus and asked him to heal him. And in verse 39, he says, "A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion and foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves." And then back in Mark, Mark chapter 9, verse 17, there is another account of a man bringing his son to Jesus to be healed. And he tells him that his problems are physical, and psychological problems are brought about by an evil spirit. Now, you may say, well, that's just the way people were back then. They blamed sickness on evil spirits, but that doesn't mean it was really caused by evil spirits. But notice this, in Luke 13:16, Jesus says, yes, a lot of sickness is caused by evil spirits. And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day. So Jesus says, yes, you're right. A lot of evil is brought on by the enemy agents, evil spirits, fallen angels. And then in Acts 5, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole account here. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. So they had some land, they sold it, and they sat down and talked. Now, we'll give a certain amount to the church, and then we'll keep some, which was perfectly legitimate. But then they said, we'll tell everybody we gave it all. We just won't mention the fact that we kept some. It was okay to keep it, but it wasn't okay to lie about it. Bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Notice, Peter said, you didn't come up with this idea on your own. As attractive as it was to your old sin nature, Satan put this idea in your mind, and you agreed. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold the feet of those who have buried your husband at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over all the whole church and over all who heard these things. And I'll bet it did. Here was a couple, a good Christian couple, and they just decided to tell one little white lie. They did a really good thing, but they did it for the wrong motives. And Peter was an apostle, and he had the power to see right through them, and they were put to death. Now, fortunately for believers today, we don't have men, we don't have spiritual leaders with that kind of discernment and power. So people in the local churches go around all the time doing good things for the wrong motives and getting away with it. But you couldn't get away with it in the first few years of the church because there were apostles then. But the point is that Peter said, you have conceived this idea in your mind. And Satan was the one who put it in your mind to begin with. And so, evil forces, unseen spiritual enemies, fallen angels, are a very real part of the world that we live in. And they're going around just looking for opportunities to trip believers up, to neutralize their spiritual growth and their Christian witness. Ephesians 6:16 says be sure to put all your Christian armor on. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And those flaming arrows are those thoughts, that those temptations that come into your mind. So the source of evil is Satan. The agents of evil are fallen angels, and they find a great fertile ground in the human old sin nature. Let's look at a few scriptures. Jeremiah 4, 14. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. Report it to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a far country and lift their voices against the cities of Judah. Like watchmen of a field, they are against her round about. Now these are good Jewish people. I mean, there were nations all around Israel who were indulging in human sacrifice and ritual homosexuality and ritual prostitution and everything filthy you can imagine. But God is talking to His own people. People who knew the truth. People who were very careful to go to synagogue on the Sabbath and go through the routines of offering their sacrifices. But they had been influenced by evil. Verse 14, wash your heart from evil. Like watchmen, down to 17, like watchmen of a field, they are against her round about, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter, how it has touched your heart. God's people were so influenced by evil that God had to step in with some very serious discipline. Jeremiah 17. Verse 9, remember this, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Whose heart? Your heart, my heart, the old sin nature. Who can understand it? The human mind, the old sin nature, is so desperately evil and so terminally sick that God gave up on it. He said, the only thing I can do is just destroy it. Just burn it out and give you a new nature. And this is the kind of evil that we have in our souls. And the evil in the world, Satan's policy, is very attractive to the old sin nature. And that's where it finds a fertile ground to produce evil deeds. Isaiah 59, verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. A perfect picture of the old sin nature. Proverbs 6. him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. And notice that all of these, except the one about shedding innocent blood by physical violence, are feet that are running to do evil, have to do with sins of the mind or sins of the tongue. And these are things that God hates, and guess where they come from? From the souls of people like you and people like me who have that old sin nature and who allow themselves to be influenced by evil. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So we can't pass the buck to God. We are tempted by evil forces in our own minds. They put thoughts in our own minds which appeal to the old sin nature. And John 3 tells it like it is. John 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This is the old sin nature. This is where evil forces find fertile ground to grow their evil deeds. Now, men become attached to evil. They're influenced by it. It appeals to the old sin nature. And even believers get so used to living with it and so attached to it that they don't call it evil anymore. They call it good. Isaiah 20 through 23, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to them who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight, arrogance. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. So, evil men call evil good and good evil. And then another point, we just read Ephesians 6:16 about those flaming arrows that are being shot at believers by the enemy. And those are those thoughts that appeal to the old sin nature that evil forces shoot at us to find fertile ground in the old sin nature. Now, point seven, evil is not the same as sin. Evil is Satan's modus operandi. His goal is to influence believers with evil and ultimately to cause them to sin. Now, if you could stop sinning right now, let's just suppose that we would make a commitment to never sin again. And let's just suppose it were possible, we would still have to be careful about being influenced by evil. because it is such a part of the world that we've just grown accustomed to it. And it's not a sin to be influenced by evil. When it becomes a sin is when the believer says, okay, I understand, it sounds good, and I'm going to go for it. When the volition chooses to go negative to doctrine and go positive to evil, that's when it becomes a sin. We could define evil, point eight, as an attempt to solve human problems without God. I mean, a lot of things that appear to be good things, and certainly with good intentions. A lot of things people produce that are evil, they don't say, I'm going to come up with something really bad. They think, this is really good. This is going to help people. Liberalism, for example. At the core of liberalism is the belief that people are basically good. A denial of the old sin nature. A denial or just ignoring the old sin nature. Psychology is evil, because it ignores that people are spiritual beings. It ignores the existence of the old sin nature. And if psychologists say if people's needs are met, then they'll be ethical. They'll do what's right. If you make enough money, then you'll never want to steal anything, which many times the more you get, the more you want. So liberalism, humanistic psychology, do-goodism, religion. Religion is such an evil thing. It makes people think that they can be good enough to influence God. Can you imagine the arrogance of believing that you can produce absolutely perfect good? Legalism. Legalism is religious evil in practice. Keeping a set of laws and believing that you can be good enough that you can earn God's favor. It was Augustine, St. Augustine, great theologian of the church, who said, you know, without the Word of God, any organization in the world is nothing but a gang of criminals without the authority of the Word of God. Point nine, God can actually bring good out of evil. Remember Romans 8:28. All things, God works all things together for good. Even all the bad stuff, even all the evil, God works it all together for good for those that love Him. To the positive volition believers who are really positive to the Word of God, He works it all out for good. And remember Joseph, Genesis 50:20. He told his brothers, I know all that bad stuff you did to me, you meant it for evil, but you know what? God turned it to good. And that's what God will do. Point 10, you may say, well, since God can use evil in His plan to bring good, since He can bring good out of all this evil stuff, then God must be the author of evil. And of course, this is not true. We just saw in James that God is totally untouched by evil. And then in Psalms, Psalm 5, verse 4 says that you are a God. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. So God despises evil. He has nothing to do with it. But in His permissive will, when He allows evil to happen, He's always there and he's always ready to bring good out of it to those who turn it over to him. Now, Jesus has conquered evil. Evil is a defeated enemy. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures here in 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. All the evil stuff, all the bad stuff that Satan is into, Jesus came to earth to destroy it, and he has destroyed it. In chapter 4, verse 4 of 1 John, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. So evil has been defeated. We have to take it seriously, but we don't have to fear being defeated by evil, because evil has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So Jesus Christ has totally conquered the forces of evil, and with that he has rendered impotent the policy of evil. Now, the destiny of evil, and this is point 12 if you're taking notes, since evil has been destroyed, it's been judged, the judgment hasn't been completed yet, but we read in Revelation 20:10 that John saw in the future the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And 1 Corinthians 15:25 tells us that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the judgment has been passed on all God's enemies, but it hasn't been executed yet. They're not all formally and completely placed under his feet, but they will be. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. So this is the destiny of evil. Now, the Word of God warns believers about evil, because evil can be very harmful to those believers who are influenced by it. Now, your destiny is sealed. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven when you die. The war has been won, but you can lose some of the battles, and you can be wounded, and you can be a buck private when God planned for you to be a general. So beware of evil. Beware of the influence of evil. Proverbs 22:8 reminds us that he who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish. In this life, you get what you work for so many times. The law of sowing and reaping is for unbelievers and carnal Christians. If you're a super grace Christian, you reap what God sows, and you got to be in fellowship and have some spiritual maturity for that. Psalm 34, 21. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Even if you're a believer, you keep sowing those seeds of evil because you've been influenced by evil, and you'll reap bitter consequences in this life. Now, point 14, evil is contagious. In fact, a great illustration for evil is yeast, and the Lord Jesus Christ used it. For example, in Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus said to the disciples, "Watch out and beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, you take some flour and you make some bread and you get a tortilla or flat bread like Afghan bread or pita bread. But you put some yeast in it, and all it takes is just a little bit of yeast, and it causes the bread to rise. Now, in society back then, in that culture, everybody made their own bread, and so they were very familiar with the workings of yeast and how it just took a little bit of yeast to make bread rise. And so it's a very apt comparison with evil. All it takes is just a little evil influence, a little toleration of evil, and it goes a long, long way. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. The Apostle Paul is talking to the people of Corinth, and they are allowing overt sexual sin to take place by members of their congregation. And I don't know how they were boasting about it. They were probably saying, "Oh, we're just so grace-oriented that we don't care what people do. It's their own business." And Paul said, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven." Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. All it takes is just a little bit. Evil is contagious, and you start tolerating it. The next thing you know, you're totally under the influence of evil, and you start influencing other people also. And I'm talking about good Christian people. I'm not talking about going to the bars and doing all of these overt sins. I'm talking about those sins of the mind, the sins of the tongue, falling under evil influence. Well, what does God tell us? Overcome evil with good. Ephesians 4. This is point 15. Ephesians 4, verse 27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He's talking about here about going to bed angry. Don't leave the door open for the devil. He'll come in that open door and work on you all night. Even when you're asleep, you'll probably be having bad dreams. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Get it worked out, and not necessarily with the person that you're angry with. Sometimes talking these things out, it may be a good thing, but sometimes it can cause more harm than good. So work it out with God before you go to bed that night. Don't leave the door open for the devil. Don't give him that opportunity. And then in chapter 5, verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed, you know, talking about immorality and any impurity, we have a tendency to say, right on, brother. Boy, that's right. We don't believe in that kind of stuff. But then greed. I think all of us really susceptible in this society to greed. Greed must not even be named among you. Well, I just want a lot of money so I can give some to the church. Yeah, sure. Greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. 6. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to man. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother, every Christian, who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from me. Well, it's okay. He's a Christian. Doesn't matter. Don't hang around with people. Don't hang around with carnal Christians. They'll bring you under evil influence. 1 Peter 3. Verse 11. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And that's the one who desires life, real life, capacity for life. And you want to live in peace. Turn away from evil and do good. Now, point 16, there are two weapons that God has given us to combat evil and to keep from falling under His influence. And those weapons are, number one, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and number two, doctrine. Point 17, God protects positive volition believers from the effects of evil. And you think, well, there's just so much evil and so much evil influence in the world. It's an insurmountable enemy. But remember, Jesus Christ has conquered evil, and you stay in fellowship and you get into doctrine, and you will be amazed at how God protects you from evil. Proverbs 11, verse 18, he who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. And that's something else about evil, and that is that sooner or later, evil blows up in your face. Evil is self-destructive. Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, by the deep respect for God, one keeps away from evil. Proverbs 24, verse 1, do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. The kind of people who are rebellious, who are anti-establishment, they've been influenced by evil. Just don't hang out with them. Be like the person in Proverbs 3 and 4. By wisdom is a house built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge, the knowledge of the Word of God, doctrine, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Another point about evil is that carnal Christians are influenced by evil. As long as you're in fellowship, as long as you're learning and applying doctrine, you're going to have some discernment. And as long as you're a positive volition believer and you're saying, well, God, I don't know about this. What do you think? God will guide you. He'll give you the discernment that you need. But boy, those negative volition Christians, those carnal Christians. Psalm 36, 1. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Well, if he ceased doing it, there was probably a time when he was wise and when he was doing some good, but he's ceased from that. He's fallen out of fellowship. He's become carnal, and he's chosen to be influenced by evil. And we have seen by these scriptures that we've looked at, and there are many more, that believers are warned about evil. Believers are commanded to avoid evil. And we will take that up next time, the avoidance of evil. For now, getting back to David, David was the greatest human leader probably that the world has ever known until the Lord Jesus Christ. A fantastic, super grace believer. Someone that God was free to just bless all over the place. And the reason was not that David was perfect, not that he was faultless, not that he was sinless. We've already seen some sins that he's committed, and we'll see some more. But you know what? God knows that we're going to commit sins, and that's why he put 1 John 1:9 in the Bible. God blessed David not because he was sinless, but because he was not influenced by evil. Just compare David and Saul. They both had an excellent start. And Saul, somewhere along the way, became influenced by evil. All those evil thoughts, all those evil customs around him seeped into his mind. They were shot into his mind by evil forces. And at some point, Saul said, you know, that's a good idea. That sounds reasonable. I think I'll go with that. And he started naming his sons after pagan gods. And we don't know what kind of other things he did, but he was so negative to God that God had to take the kingdom from him. David, on the other hand, yes, he sinned. He received God's discipline. He confessed his sins and he moved on. But he was not influenced by evil. And that's what God is calling us to do. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. There's some real evil out there. And we can be influenced by it. God says, stay in fellowship. Stay under the control of the Holy Spirit and get into the Word of God. The filling of the Spirit and doctrine protects the believer from evil influence. Shall we pray? Our Father, we want to be the kind of people who are not influenced by evil. We want to be under the influence of doctrine and the influence of your Holy Spirit. So please grant us the positive volition, grant us the self-control and the wisdom and discernment. And thank you for being who and what you are. Thank you for being our God and our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.